I'd like to draw your attention this morning to a verse that's found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And reading in verses 23 and 24, it goes on, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. In recent messages, our attention has been drawn to the great theme of heaven. And I've been seeking week by week to emphasize repeatedly this one truth, that each one of us as Christians, if we are truly the Lord's, ought to live in this world with heaven on our minds. It was Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, who once said, "A believer stands on a watchtower. Things present are below his feet. Things eternal are before his eyes. A little while, brethren, and the day of grace will be over. Preaching, praying will be done. Soon we shall give over wrestling with an unbelieving world. Soon the number of believers shall be complete, and the sky open over our heads, and Christ shall come. A little while, and we shall stand before the great white throne. A little while, and the wicked shall not be. We shall see them going away into everlasting punishment. A little while, and the work of eternity shall be begun. We shall be like him. We shall see him day and night in his temple. We shall sing the new song without sin and without weariness forever and ever." What the godly preacher was saying was this: we're not here to stay. This world is not all that there is. And this world is not the believer's home. Heaven is the real home of the Christian. Last time we were looking at some of the wonderful things concerning heaven that remind us that it is in truth our great eternal home. There are a number of features of the glory land that cause the Christian to look forward to it with great anticipation, to look forward to being there. Of heaven, we said it is a place of contentment. There is familiarity there. And that's just like it is here on the earth at home, only in a far lesser sense. There's a great feeling of contentedness when you get home to your own place, especially when you've been away for a long time. You're comfortable at home. Everything is familiar at home. You don't feel like a stranger because you're home. And heaven, in an infinitely greater sense, is like that. Heaven is home because there is a contentment there. It's a place of familiarity for all who are glorified. The song puts it like this: "I will not be a stranger when I get to that city. I'm acquainted with folks over there." What a wonderful place heaven must be. The Bible tells us that it is a place. It's an actual place, a real place. It is a prepared place. It is a prepared place for a prepared people. And we noted several important facts about that place called heaven. It is a place of rest. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Revelation 14:13. Heaven is a place of eternal rest. Now that rest is not motionlessness. It's not lying about, as one man said, on a celestial deck chair for eternity. It's not the cessation of all activity. It is rest in a different sense. It's rest from the spiritual warfare that we engage in here below. It's rest from the battles and the wars of this life. Complete deliverance from the effort that we have to expend in fighting against those powers that resist the life of God in our souls here below. In heaven, there's rest. In heaven we will serve the Lord in perfection. And His service is perfect rest. Heaven's a place of rest. Heaven is a place then of rejoicing. In thy presence is fullness of joy, Psalm 16 says. There's a joy that we feel when we get home, even here on earth. We feel happy when we are home. And heaven, our home, is going to be a place of eternal joy. Heaven is a place, furthermore, of reward. There we look forward to seeing Him who is our exceeding great reward. And in glory, He will reward His servants who have served Him here below, though it is all of grace. And then we said, finally, heaven is a place of refuge, place of safety and security. Once inside those pearly gates, we shall go no more out, because we'll be at home for all eternity. Now, since all these things are true that I've just mentioned, should Christian believers not be anticipating heaven with great delight? Now, I know we do have to live in this world. Someone said we're not yet in the sweet by and by, because we have to live in the nasty now and now. We're here in this world because that's God's purpose for us until we go into eternity. But we'll never be contented, truly contented, down here as we shall be one day up there. Commenting on Ephesians 5 verse 8, walk as children of light, a great preacher in Scotland called David Clarkson said, walk in the sight of heaven. They, believers, he was talking about, are called children of light because they're heirs of the inheritance of the saints in light. If they walk like themselves, they walk as traveling towards their own country and going to take possession of their inheritance and portion in another land. And upon what they meet with in their way, whether pleasing or displeasing, as things wherein they are little concerned, being in a journey, passing from them and hastening homewards. Under such apprehensions should children of light continually walk in the world while their minds and hearts are at home. Their conversation in heaven, their eye not upon the trifles of this life, but upon their portion and inheritance, their longings for possession of that happiness, those riches, those joys, that glory which shall be revealed. And this, of course, is the import of Paul's words, words that we've looked at already in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Notice again what he says there. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And men and women, that's how we're supposed to be living. Like Paul said, we look not at the things which are seen. In other words, the temporal things that are passing away. But we are supposed to be looking at the things which are not seen, because the things that are not seen are eternal. Now, as we look at the things which are not seen, as are revealed in the Word of God, there should be a great anticipation in our hearts about going there to our heavenly home. We want to be looking forward to going to heaven, where one day we shall be with Him. And I want to continue with that aspect of our subject today, how heaven may be viewed as a place of contentment where we shall experience the familiarity of home. We've spoken about the place. Now I want to go from there to speak this morning about a couple of other things. We've talked about the place, heaven. Let's think about the population of heaven. And here I want to expand upon what we said in a former message concerning those who occupy that heavenly home. Who exactly are those that make up the population of heaven? Well, as always, we consult the Bible for the answer. You'll notice here in Hebrews 12, verse 22, it says this, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. And that, of course, in Scripture signifies heaven. In Psalm number 2, the Lord said, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The hymn writer even said, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. You're come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So as we think of the population of heaven, we're brought to think first of all of the seraphs who are there. An innumerable company of angels. The Bible has a lot to say about angels. We're told, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The principalities and powers in heavenly places we may think of as the angels of God. There are many references to angels in the Bible. In the New Testament, we have quite a few references made by our Savior himself. In Matthew chapter 26, for example, verse 53, the Lord, talking about the fact that he could have avoided the cross, he could have been delivered from the cross if he so chose, he said this, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? I looked up what a legion was, and one source told me that in a legion that was full, there were 6,200 men and over 700 horses. So if we just take the men in a legion, 6,200 in one legion. The Lord said here, if I pray to my Father, he would presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. You can do the math for yourself. It's coming up for 75,000 angels if it's just the 12 legions. But the Lord said more than that. Multitudes of angels that are in heaven. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 5 and verse 11, the word of God says, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. No wonder it's called in the Hebrews reference an innumerable company of angels. That is a company that can't be numbered. Millions and millions of angels in heaven. We have references to the multitudinous nature of the angelic host in different parts of the Bible. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, that's the Ancient of Days, the Lord. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. I think we've established here that there are millions of angels in heaven. When the Lord Jesus was born, the shepherds were abiding in the fields. The angel of the Lord, the archangel, appeared with a message to them. And then the Bible tells us, Luke chapter 2, it says there, verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And we know that they were angels because verse 15 says, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven. The topic of angels is a fascinating study, and I would encourage you to get a concordance and look up all the references to angels in Scripture. It's an amazing study. They're often referred to as the angels of heaven. They're called the holy angels. Jesus said that those among men who go to heaven will be as the angels of God. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 36. He also spoke of the special attention that angels give to little children who believe on Christ. This is an amazing scripture, by the way. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Who's he talking about? Well, obviously in the context, verse 2 says, he called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And verse 6 is significant. He says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. You know, we've got some smart people in the Reformed community who don't think that children can believe on Christ. Oh no, they have to have all this massive amount of knowledge. They have to have their heads filled with theology. I want to tell you, I believe what the Bible says, no matter what some preacher or some theologian so-called says. I go by what Jesus said. One of these little ones, not big ones, not half-grown ones, little ones which believe in me. Can little ones believe on Christ? You better believe they can believe on Christ, because it's the work of the Spirit. Don't limit the Holy Ghost, friends. Don't limit the Holy Ghost. Start talking about, well, they have to be teenagers or have to have a certain level of understanding like an adult. Not at all. Little ones which believe in me. And you're looking at somebody this morning who believed on Christ as a little child. And I praise God for the fact that he brought me to himself as a youngster. You're not too young to come to Jesus, for he loves a little child. And furthermore, we're not to despise the little ones that believe on him. Why? Here's my point. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven, here's something that happens in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, I don't know all that that imports. I don't know all that that signifies. But I know that from what Jesus says, the little ones that believe on him have angels that look after them, because they're called their angels, who do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. The topic of angels is a fascinating study. Angels are going to be our companions in heaven. Of that I have no doubt. I was reading a wonderful book by Thomas Boston, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. I would recommend it to you. He said this: the saints will have the society of all the holy angels there. An innumerable company of angels shall be companions to them in their glorified state. Happy were the shepherds who heard the song of the heavenly host when Christ was born, but thrice happy they who shall join their voices with them in the choir of saints and angels in heaven, when he shall be glorified in all who shall be about him there. Then shall we be brought acquainted with those blessed spirits who never sinned. How bright will those morning stars shine in the holy place! They were ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation, loved them for their Lord and Master's sake, encamped round about them to preserve them from danger. How joyfully will they welcome them to their everlasting habitations and rejoice to see them come at length to their kingdom. We will have the companionship of angels. You know, the Lord Jesus said that he would confess us before the angels of God if we confess him here below. The Bible says that when one sinner repents, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. And I'm sure it includes the angels, though it's not merely limited to them. There were angels that kept not their first estate. Apostate angels, if you like. Non-elect angels. They fell from heaven. They will inhabit the place of the damned eternally. Hell, Jesus said, is prepared for the devil and his angels. However, those who are in heaven and will be there eternally with the saints are called the elect angels. That's how they're described in 1 Timothy 5 verse 21. The elect angels. And I want you to notice in Revelation 5, we mentioned this a moment ago. In verses 11 and 12 of Revelation 5, the angels in heaven are seen to be worshipping. They're worshipping the Lamb. Here's what it says. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." They're worshipping the Lamb. They're exalting the Lamb. They're praising the Lamb. They're singing to and they're singing about Christ. And so we may conclude that they will be praising God with the saints, for that's what angels do. The psalmist said, "Praise ye him, all his angels." But I want you to note something carefully in Revelation chapter 5. If you go back to verse 9, it talks about those, and they're described as the four beasts and the 24 elders, signifies the Lord's people. It says in verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." So their song is like the angel's song, because they say, "Thou art worthy." The angels sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." But notice this. It's a very important difference. "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." That's something that the angels don't sing. That's something that the angels are not seen to be joining in. You know why? Because this is not the song of the angels. This is the song of the redeemed. Angels who are in heaven never knew what it was to be sinners. They never knew what it was to be lifted from the depths, to be redeemed and brought into Christ. The angels in heaven have never sinned. So they can't sing, "For thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." And so the one who wrote that hymn is absolutely correct. He said, "But when I sing redemption's story, the angels will fold their wings, for angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings." But they will be our companions in glory. The seraphs are there. They're part of the population. And as we've noted in former sermons in heaven, the saints are there. Look at our text. "An innumerable company of angels," now verse 23, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." It's important for us to understand that those who go to heaven in the intermediate state don't have bodies. I know that's hard for us to comprehend. But the Bible says the spirits, not the bodies, the spirits of just men, that's those who have been justified through Christ, made perfect. Yes, they're perfect, but they do not yet have their resurrection bodies. Their bodies are in the graves. Their souls are not in the grave. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. The Bible doesn't teach that nonsense that Harold Camping used to talk about people going into a place of silence. The Bible knows nothing of that nonsense. The Bible says that when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. But you're not present with the Lord bodily. You're present with the Lord in a spirit. Now how that all works out, I have no idea. But I know this. One day the body and the soul will be brought together at the resurrection. A body that is fitted for glory. But in the meantime, as it has been said, the society of the saints among themselves will be no small part of heaven's happiness. You know, we all know the blessing of Christian fellowship here on the earth. And it's not perfect. There is no perfect church. And if I'm looking for a perfect church, as soon as I get into it, it'll become imperfect. Because we're all imperfect creatures. That's not to say we shouldn't strive for perfection. We should. But there's no perfect church on the earth. But I'm glad of the spirits of just men, that they are made perfect, Hebrews 12 and 23 tells us. And our fellowship here below, though it's imperfect, it's something to be highly prized and cherished. And we ought to look upon it as a great privilege to be able to get together with those of like precious faith. The assembling of ourselves together, it is a great thing. And the hymn says of our gatherings here below, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. In other words, it's a foretaste of heaven. Good to be with the Lord's people in the Lord's house. Yet how imperfect our earthly meetings are. We don't get it all right. But in heaven the church will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There will be nothing to mar or hinder our fellowship and enjoyment of the things of God. There will be no falling outs there. There will be no disputes. Nothing to distress the people of God in heaven. Their fellowship is in perfection. There'll be no need for exhortations like the one that Paul gave to the Corinthians. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He said there are contentions among you. It wasn't a perfect church. When he wrote to the Philippians, again, Paul had to remind them of their responsibility to endeavor to have unity in the flock. Philippians 2 verse 2, he said, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He had to give them that exhortation. In the same book, Philippians 4 verse 2, there were two women who had obviously fallen out in the church, and Paul says, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, that they get it together." But there will be no need for exhortations like that in heaven. Such injunctions will not be necessary in glory, for all those things that would cause us to differ from others will be taken away. The saints are there. Old J.C. Ryle was talking about all the people who would be in heaven, and he said, "The companions of the saved in the eternal world shall be all the believers who have ever lived on earth from the beginning to the end." Think of this. The old soldiers, the old pilgrims, the old servants of Christ, the old members of Christ's family, all who have lived by faith and served Christ and walked with God, they shall form the company in which the saved shall spend an endless existence. We're going to see in heaven all the old worthies of whom we read in the Old Testament. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all of the so-called minor prophets, some of whom might be asking you, "Did you ever read my book?" Oh, Zephaniah, oh, Haggai, oh, Malachi, I'm not sure if your book is in the Bible. You didn't read my book. They're not minor in importance, you know, just in size. The holy kings, like David and Solomon and others who looked forward to the coming of Christ but died without seeing him. We get to heaven, we're going to see the New Testament saints, all of the apostles. Amazing to think of that. To meet the Apostle Paul, to meet Simon Peter, and Judas, not Iscariot. You know, I love that. The Holy Spirit is so careful to preserve the reputation of his own people. There were two Judases in the apostolic band. One was the Iscariot, the betrayer, the traitor. But when the Lord's speaking of the other man, he always says, "Judas, not Iscariot," so that we don't confuse him with the betrayer. He's a true child of God. And all of those holy men and women who saw the Lord face to face on the earth, the early church fathers, those that were thrown to the lions under the Roman emperors, beheaded under those persecutions in the 10 Roman kingdoms, the 10 Roman emperors' reigns, We're going to meet the reformers. That's going to be amazing to meet John Knox. I ministered in the land of John Knox. I love that country, Scotland. My forebears come from there. Every bit of blood that runs in my veins is Scottish blood, even though I'm from Northern Ireland, but that's where they hailed from. I like to think that I'm related to Patrick Hamilton, though I'm not sure. But he was burned to the stake for the sake of Christ's gospel. I look forward to meeting that man in heaven. I look forward to meeting the reformers and the Puritans and the great missionaries of the cross, the blessed martyrs, those that give the Bible to us in the English tongue, William Tyndale, and those before him who labored like Wycliffe, the great revival preachers, Whitfield, yes, and Wesley. I believe he's in heaven. His theology's changed, but he's there. Oh, there's some mighty men of God and women of God who've fallen asleep in Christ, and they're in heaven. And we think of all those that we have known, even in our lifetime, who have been lovers of the Lord Jesus, and they're there in heaven waiting for us. The saints of God are there. But best of all is this great fact. In the population of heaven, not only are the seraphs there and the saints there, but the Savior is there. The Savior is there. Look at the text. An innumerable company of angels, the seraphs, the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The Savior is there. The covenanter Samuel Rutherford once said, heaven and Christ are the same thing. To be in heaven is to be with Christ, and to be with Christ is heaven. I notice that the Lord used the phrase, where I am, a number of times, and he used that phrase to speak of heaven. In John's Gospel, we find three references to that. Where I am. Where is Jesus? Well, he's in heaven. In John 12, verse 26, the Lord puts it like this. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. In John 14, verse 3, the promise is, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And in chapter 17, verse 24, words that have comforted us in the time of bereavement, when the loved one was saved, there's Christ's prayer, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Heaven is a place where Christ himself shall be present. And friends, that's the attraction of heaven. That's the attraction of heaven. When McShane talked about the man saved by Christ, he said when he comes into the New Jerusalem, he will not stop to look at the angels, nor fondly gaze on the redeemed, but will hasten to where Jesus sits, and fall down and worship and adore him, casting his crown at his feet and crying, thou art worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Thomas Boston, also Scotland, said, here lies the chief happiness of the saints in heaven, without which they could never be happy, though lodged in that glorious place and blessed with the society of angels there. Heaven's all about Christ. He is what heaven means to the believer. The hymn writer knew what he was talking about. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior, I know, will through the ages be glory for me. Fanny Crosby wrote some lovely hymns. She was blinded when she was only 6 weeks old, because of a mustard poultice that was prescribed by a quack. so-called doctor. You've got to watch these guys, you know. People worry about the real doctors. I worry about some that are not real who think they are. And this character prescribed this poultice for the child, and it ended up blinding her, so she never saw anything the rest of her life. And she wrote a lot of hymns that referred to blindness. Hold thou my hand, so weak am I and helpless. I dare not take one step without thine aid. There's a blind person. And she wrote, about heaven, I long to see my Savior first of all. Paul talked about going to be with Christ, which is far better. He didn't talk about going to heaven and seeing all of these other people who populate heaven. He said, I long to be with Christ. See, it's Christ's presence that makes heaven what it is. And you'll notice that our text mentions Jesus the mediator. He's the one who brings us to God. He's the one who can lay his hand on God and man and bring them both together. He's the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Away with priestcraft. Away with the idea that Mary or the saints or some other person can intercede for us, or that the Pope can pray for us. I want to tell you, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one. He's the only one. And it speaks here of his blood. It's the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance. The Lord said, thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, crying out for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus is not crying out for vengeance upon the soul of one who's trusting in that blood. It speaks peace. It speaks pardon. It speaks forgiveness to our souls. And heaven is only made possible by the work of Christ and by our personal union with him in his saving work by faith. It is he alone who brings us to heaven. And you cannot think properly about heaven. You can't have heaven on your mind without thinking of the one who's responsible for his people being there. Remember what Jesus said there in John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Heaven is redemptive in character. It's Christ centered. Christ himself is the very heart of heaven. He's the focal point. He's the axis. He's the one who gives heaven its glory and its holiness and its bliss. The Lamb is the center. In fact, it says in Revelation, the Lamb is the light thereof. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus as he is. I love that statement. 1 John 3 verse 2. When we shall see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's a great statement of truth, you know. As he is. How is he in heaven? Well, don't we get an indication of how he is in heaven from how he appeared post-resurrection, how he appeared to the disciples after he was risen from the dead in that new body, as it were, that revived and glorified body. In John 20, verse 20, when he said, peace unto you, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Why did he show them his hands and his side? Because in his hands were the nail prints. In his side was the place where the spear had gone in and blood and water came out. It says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And later, when Thomas joined them, he wasn't there the first time, but he came. And the Bible says, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Verse 25 of John 20, but he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And the Bible tells us, when the Lord appeared after 8 days, and Thomas was with them, he said to Thomas, verse 27, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. What are you saying, preacher? Well, I'm saying, how is our Lord in heaven? We shall see him as he is. How is he? When he ascended into heaven, the angel said to the disciples at the ascension, This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. The one who's in heaven at God's right hand is the very same Jesus as appeared to those disciples after the resurrection. Now then, just as another proof of what I'm saying, go to Revelation chapter 5, and in verse number 6 it tells us this. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb. That's a great title. The Lamb, as I've said, is over 20 times in the book of Revelation. It's the name of sacrifice and blood. There stood a Lamb as it had been slain. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means the Lamb is alive. He's the risen Lamb, because he's standing. He's living. But he stood as it had been slain or killed. I believe that our Lord Jesus Christ appears now in heaven with the marks of shame eternally in his body. Others can believe what they want, but I believe that to be true. And Charles Wesley was right when he wrote that hymn, Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. He said in that hymn, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me, forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The sole reason that redeemed souls are in heaven is that the blood of the Lamb was shed for them. And we will be reminded of that for all eternity. Revelation 7:14 asks the question, whence came they? Verse 13, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. That's why they're there, because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Without Christ's blood atoning for our sins, we could never be there. You can't take your sins into heaven with you. If you're bearing your own sins when you die, you'll be lost. The Bible says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's not going to enter into heaven anything that defileth. There's no sin there. The only people that are there are those whose sins have been laid on Jesus. We think of the Lord's words in John chapter 8. Solemn words they are. He talked about where he was going to, and where he was going to was heaven. John chapter 8, from verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he said, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, you're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And just to repeat again what he said in verse 21, if you die in your sins, whither I go, ye cannot come. I meet so many people, and I hear of so many people, who think that heaven is their right and their expectation when they die. They have this idea. Everybody who dies goes to heaven, especially if they go to church. Everybody's going to heaven. Where do you find that in the scripture? I deserve eternal life. I deserve to go to be with God when I die. No, you don't. You deserve what I deserve and what every other sinner deserves, eternal damnation. That's what we deserve. We're unworthy of heaven. We're fully deserving of hell and damnation. As one preacher from back home said, sooner could a worm aspire to be a brain surgeon than a sinner expect to work his own passage to glory. It is only the blood of Jesus that unlocks heaven's gates to sinful men and women like us. It is He who deserves all the praise that will be rendered eternally for His saving grace and keeping power. For there's nobody going to be in heaven but because of Him. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, He hath saved us. But what must it be, what will it be, to see the Lord Jesus in heaven? You ever think about that? Whom having not seen, ye love. You say today, do you love the Lord Jesus? Yes, I love Christ. Have you ever seen Him? No. No, I've seen Him by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, but I've never seen Him. Whom having not seen, Peter says, ye love. But what's it going to be like to see Him? To see Christ. Because we will. Samuel Rutherford the Covenanter compared the believer's experience in heaven to the delight of a bride on her wedding day. What is it that thrills her most on that day? Is it her dress? Well, my wife had a nice dress when we got married. She kept it in a drawer somewhere. I think she still got it someplace. But it's not the dress. The bride has lovely flowers. It's not the flowers. There were invited guests at our wedding, and most weddings is like that, but it's not the invited guests. That's not what thrills the bride most. Now, old Rutherford said, the bride taketh not by 1,000 degrees so much delight in her wedding garment as she doth in her bridegroom. So we in the life to come shall not be so much affected with the glory that goeth about us as with the bridegroom's joyful face and presence. And Annie Ross' cousin took those words of Rutherford and put them into the hymn. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. You know, God's people are described as the Lamb's wife. That's what it says in Revelation 19. The Lamb's wife, the bride. And the bride will go in with Him to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Tell me, are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? McShane said we could not be in heaven and be happy without Christ. Take us to the golden pavement, the pearly gates, the songs, the thrones, the palms, the angels. We would still say, where is the God-man that died for me? Where is the angel that redeemed me from all evil? Where is Jesus? Where is the side that was pierced? We shall see His face. Oh, the population of heaven. It's going to be wonderful to see all the saints of all ages, and especially our own loved ones. It's going to be wonderful to mix with the angels in glory. But what will it be to be with Christ, the one whom our soul loveth? I can only mention this, and that's the provision of heaven. We've talked about the population. The joys of heaven are described in the Bible mostly in terms of the absence of evil or negative things. No more death. No more hunger, thirst, pain, sorrow, etc. And implied in this is the idea of every need being met eternally. There's nothing lacking in glory. I imagine sometimes we think about heaven and we think somehow it's deficient, that it's not as good as being here. How wrong could you be? You think of those who are now in heaven, do they need anything? Do they lack anything? Is there anything they don't have? Heaven is a place of great provision, of supreme satisfaction, and there's nothing that we're going to miss when we're there. It's compared to a feast. All that is needed is there, eternity spent at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb is all we need. Thomas Watson said, "Heaven's glory only is commensurate to the vast desires of an immortal soul. The soul is never satisfied till it has God for its portion and heaven for its haven. The glory of heaven is pure and unmixed. There gold has no alloy. There the rose of Sharon grows without thorns. There is ease without pain, honor without disgrace, life without death." And who could adequately describe heaven? I can't. Words fail me. Words produce a limitation on my part. But I know that, as the Psalm says, Psalm 16 verse 11, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Or as the psalmist says elsewhere, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Fullness means nothing missing, no deficiency. Oh, in heaven there is the ultimate provision. We'll enjoy the presence of God and Christ, perfect love, perfect purity, perfect knowledge, perfect joy and delight. It says of the Lamb in Revelation 7 verse 17 that he will feed them and he will lead them unto living fountains of waters. He will feed them and he will lead them. What must it be to be there? Hebrews 11 refers to glory as the heavenly country, a better country, a country that's better than the best that this world has to offer. It's the heavenly Canaan. It's Emmanuel's land, where there is nothing at all wanting to complete the happiness of its inhabitants. And again, when we think about home, everything that we need is provided for at home in the Father's house. All the provision that we could ever want or need. Are you ready to go? None of us knows what a day may bring forth. Perhaps some of us will live for many years yet, but perhaps not. I had a friend just 2 weeks ago who was looking forward to retirement. And he went out to do an errand for his son. Was involved in a car crash. Somebody coming the other way. And he was ushered out into God's eternity. Relatively young man. You know not what a day may bring forth. If you're unsaved, I'd urge you today to get prepared for eternity. You know not what a day may bring forth. There are no do-overs. There's no coming back and starting over. This is it. And believer, you need to dwell much upon the nearness of heaven. Think about the fact that when you go to your bed at night, you don't know but you might be in heaven before morning comes. And when you get up in the morning, you don't know but whether you might actually be in heaven before night comes. Don't be living for time only. That's the great temptation about living in this world, is to be living for this world instead of the next. Robert Murray McShane said, "If you were in a sinking ship, you would not cling hard to bags of money. You would sit loose to all and be ready to swim." And this world is like a sinking ship, and those who grasp at its possessions will sink with it. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. May the Lord cause us to be heavenly minded for the good of our souls, for Jesus' sake.